Today's scripture reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We are reading from the King James Version. The Apostle Paul proceeds in this chapter, where he left off the last, with further exhortations to Christian duties. He presses them largely to like-mindedness and low-mindedness, in conformity to the example of the Lord Jesus, the great pattern of humility and love. I shall begin with verse 1, and the congregation, can you please respond with verse 2 and on alternate verses? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Shall we read verse 11 together? And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Reverend Honeycutt will now bring to us today's sermon, getting to know Jesus, who is a lot more like us than we think. And the P1 to P6s, they have a program on. Can you please gather to the back so that we can get P1 to P6? Yeah, they have a children's program today. Yeah.
Well, before we look at God's Word, I do want to say thank you from both Mary Catherine, my daughter, and from me. I don't think that I've ever experienced more gracious and welcoming, warm hospitality than we have experienced from you. The only other time that was similar to this was when I was here with you about a year and a half ago. And so let me just say thank you. A number of you have asked the question, are our churches similar? And you'd be surprised. Our churches are very, very similar. We have two services on Sunday morning. One is traditional, and one is a little more modern. And we have a Christian school, and we have a Christian retirement community. And the thing, of course, that unites us as one is Jesus Christ. And so we are very, very similar in many, many ways, especially in our unity in Jesus Christ. And the thing that gives me a great amount of encouragement and excitement is the fact that I was able to get to know some of you this past week at camp and hear the way God has worked in your life, the wonderful stories of grace. And to know that even though I didn't get to know all of you, there will be an eternity for us to enjoy the gracious work of God in our own stories. And so I look forward to that day with you. As I wrestled, and I did wrestle with what do you say at an anniversary, I went back and forth a number of times, even thought yesterday I should change. But no, what I really want to do is to focus on what I believe to be the most important thing we as followers of Christ can focus on, and that, of course, is the first great commandment, which is that we are to love the Lord our God with all that we are, with all of our being, our body, our mind, our spirit. I read just a couple of weeks ago something I thought that was very helpful for us as we begin to look at God's Word tonight, and that was a statement by a fellow pastor who said, God is in the business of restoring the first commandment to first place in the body of Christ. And so that's what I hope to encourage tonight, even if in a very small way. There is nothing more important for us than to love the Lord our God with all our being. Now, the sermon is going to be a bit different, perhaps, than what you're used to, and different even for me. Typically, I will focus on one passage. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a number of different passages to really kind of systematically look at Scripture's teaching on the humanity of Jesus Christ, our Savior. First, though, a brief story. There's a man named Bob Goff in the United States who about 10 years ago wrote a book called Love Does. It's a wonderfully delightful book about many of the stories in his own life and the grace of God in his life. And at one point, he's got a wonderful sense of humor. And at one point in the book, he asks the question, have you ever been stalked? And then he talks about how creepy that is, of course, to be stalked. And then he goes on, though, to say that there was a time in his life when he was a stalker. He said, I gathered all kinds of information about the person. I had lots of photographs of the person, and I studied very, very intently the knowledge about this person. But like other stalkers, I never once really got to know this person. And the person that Bob Goff was talking about, the person that he was stalking, was Jesus Christ. And this is what he meant by that. He had been attending Bible study regularly for many years. But the study typically was learning about Christ rather than getting to know him as friend and learning to enjoy and to delight in him, to walk with him as a person, as our brother. And then in his humorous way, Bob asks the question, so what's up with equating Bible study with knowing God anyway? Do the two always go hand in hand? And then he goes on to kind of use an analogy. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if we simply studied the people that we love rather than getting to know them at a deeper level by doing things with them? And then he said, you know, I'd never want to get married to a woman I didn't know, no matter how well I had studied her. I'd rather take her out for ice cream or to ride the Ferris wheel or to go sailing or fishing. Studying her is simply not enough. And then Bob Goff, in his wonderful way, said they have a name for guys who just study things about a person but don't really do anything about it. They're called bachelors. Now, just so you'll know, Bob still participates in Bible study. But the focus in study is not just to know about Jesus, certainly to know the great truths of Scripture about Jesus, but more importantly, to do what Scripture calls us to do, and that is to get to know Jesus through the great truths of God's Word. And so he's now learning to love and to enjoy Jesus as God offers himself to us in Jesus Christ. And the older I get, the more I realize that life is mostly about getting to know Jesus. Now, yes, we are to follow his example in word and deed ministry. But even those really are the result of an overflow in our lives of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Life is mostly about getting to know Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, he came to earth and became one of us so that we could do that. In John 1, verse 14, we read these words about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then in Hebrews 2, Jesus actually shared in our humanity. Now look again with me at Philippians 2. I'm going to be reading just 7 and 8, the verses that we'll focus on this evening. And I'm reading from a paraphrase, but one that handles very clearly the message of this text. When the time came, he, Jesus, set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Would you join me in prayer? Father, these are your words that we have been reading and singing tonight, and we pray that your Spirit would take your word, which is true and is from you, that your Spirit would take your word and drill them deep into our hearts, that we might become more like you. But tonight, help us, Lord, help us to get to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know the name Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of Britain in the 19th century, and he did something with worship. He made a distinction with worship that I thought was very, very helpful, especially for tonight, and that is this. He distinguished between the God who is transcendent, the God who is other than us, above us, and the God who is immanent, the God who draws near to us. And he said, you know, when it comes to worshiping God, when I worship the God who is transcendent, I find admiration rising in my heart. But when I worship the God who is immanent, the God who draws near to us, I find that my heart is warmed. Now, perhaps Spurgeon makes too great a distinction in terms of worship, but God is both transcendent and immanent, and there is something about God becoming human that really does warm our hearts, that has the ability for us to get to know him in a way that we could not possibly have done had he not come to this earth and taken on our humanity, become one of us. But before we really look at the heart of this passage, there's a challenge, I think, that we have as followers of Christ, and I think that it's this. I think you and I have an easier time believing that God in Christ is divine. We have a harder time believing that he is human rather than divine. Easier believing that it's divine. Yes, he's God. A harder time believing that he really is one of us. Now, yes, we would say we believe that, but here's our challenge. One person put it this way. When we read about Jesus' more human moments, we get a sense that Jesus is kind of cheating. He's kind of tricking us with a kind of a nod and a wink. We know that what's really happening is that Einstein is kind of dropped in to take the first grade math quiz, or that Mozart has come to play a measure in the kindergarten flute choir. I mean, after all, we're talking about Jesus Christ here. Now, again, you believe, I believe, that Christ is both divine and human. But I want to ask three questions tonight to kind of help us see just how human Jesus really was. And those questions are, first, was Jesus ever surprised by us? Second, is Jesus affected by us? And I've added this third question for tonight. Can Jesus identify with us in our temptation? So first, was Jesus ever surprised by us? There's an interesting story in Matthew chapter 8 where a soldier comes up to Jesus Christ and asks Jesus to heal his servant back home. And then he says something that really takes Christ kind of off guard, or catches him off guard for a moment. You don't even need to come to my home. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And then we read these words. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished at the man's faith. Now, was Jesus really astonished? Was he really amazed? Was he really surprised by the faith that he sees in this soldier? I mean, is that even possible for Jesus to be caught off guard? I mean, he is God. He knows everything before it even happens. Perhaps maybe astonished means nothing more than being deeply impressed but not surprised. Well, maybe, but let's come back to that. I want to look at a second example in Luke 8. A woman comes up behind Jesus in a crowd and touches the fringe of his garment. And then listen to what Jesus says. Who was it that touched me? Again, did Jesus really not know who touched him, or was he simply asking the question for the benefit of the crowd? And here we get at just how human Christ was, because here's the answer to both questions. Jesus was actually surprised. He was caught off guard by the soldier's faith. And Jesus really did not know who it was who touched him. Now, how can that be? The answer is found in the Philippians passage we read just a moment ago. There we're told that Jesus set aside the privileges of deity, or made himself nothing, as the ESV translates it. When he became human, he set aside the privileges of deity. Now, this is important. That does not mean that Jesus laid aside his deity when he became human. He was still fully God as he became fully man. But it does mean that he chose not to use all of his divine abilities at times on the earth. And so you might think of it this way. He always had divine knowledge within reach, the omniscience, the ability to know all things. It was available to him, but he didn't always use what was available to him. And so there were times, like these two examples, when Jesus shared the ignorance of the people around him. In other words, he really lived in many of those moments on earth just like we live, sharing our ignorance, for instance. He really was surprised by the centurion's faith. And he really did not know who touched him. And the point of all this is that Jesus willingly chose to take on the limitations of our humanity. He really was human. Now think about it this way. Jesus had to learn to walk. The Word of God had to learn to talk. The one who calls the stars by name had to learn the names of everything, just as you and I did. Baby Jesus did not come into the world with the vocabulary of dictionary.com. And see, that's the God who warms my heart. I want to know the God who would become small for my sake. The God who would squeeze himself into the shape and the size of a little baby boy. The God who would refuse the privileges of deity at times. The God who would become like me for me. See, that's a God that is very difficult for me not to love, because he did that for me. He did that for you. He limited himself willingly for our sake. Second question. And this one, I will say, moves me even more than the first question. Is Jesus ever affected by us? There's a big word that theologians tend to use that I think has kept us at times from thinking that we really can get to know God and to enjoy him. And it's called the impassibility of God. We don't have time to wrestle with the meaning of that term, but it has been wrongly used at times to suggest that God cannot be capable of emotions, either of joy and pleasure or pain and grief. It's the idea that God cannot be affected by us. But think about the Bible. Even before God becomes man, there are instances in the Old Testament when you see something in God that is in accord with our human emotions. I think about Hosea 11, a famous outburst of God himself, where God cries out to his own people, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." There's something in God, even before he becomes man, that is in accord with our human emotions. He is deeply, in some way, affected by his children. And that becomes even more clear when God becomes man. Just one example, I think, may help you see that. Certainly has ministered to me, but you see how deeply Jesus is affected when he learns of the beheading of his cousin, John the Baptist, by Herod. And when that happens, we read in Matthew 14 that Jesus withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And so this man, Jesus, who has spent his ministry unceasingly offering himself to others, in this moment needs to get away for himself. He needs room to grieve, just as you and I would need room to grieve if we were in the same circumstance. And so I cannot really say this more emphatically. Life affected Jesus Christ. Your life affects Jesus Christ. He is a lot more like us than we often think. And I love him all the more for it. Because I know that when I am in pain, he hurts for me. And when I'm embracing the good pleasures of his good creation, he rejoices with me. And when I'm discouraged, Jesus Christ is the one who comes alongside through the power of his Spirit and cheers me up. God limited himself in the person of Jesus. He took on our humanity. And he is deeply, deeply affected by us. Over and over again, you see Jesus minister out of a heart of compassion. We read these words, moved by compassion, many, many times in the New Testament. Third question, and this, I confess, probably moves me just about as much as anything does, and it's something that I saw more clearly just in the last couple of weeks as I was preparing for tonight. Third question, can Jesus identify with us in our temptations? According to Hebrews 4:15, the answer to that is yes. There we're told that we have a high priest, who of course is Jesus Christ, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses or to feel our weaknesses with us, as another commentator translates. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. And so when he willingly took on our humanity, our frail humanity, full of weakness, he learned by experience what it's like for us in our weaknesses as we are tempted. Jesus, our great high priest, never once gave in to temptation, not once. And because of that, of course, he can be the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. But he did face the same temptations that you and I face. And he did so in our frail human nature. Here's the point. Jesus did not have a superhuman nature. He had our human nature, full of our human weaknesses. And so what happened then in his life on this earth is that he experienced our weaknesses as he faced our temptations, because he did so with our frail human nature. And that's why then he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He felt the same struggle, the same temptations in our frail human nature that we face on a day-to-day basis. And that's why Jesus had to be human in order to be our high priest. According to Hebrews 5:2, one of the most important requirements for every high priest was that he be human. And here's why. So that he could relate to weak human beings in light of his own weakness. So that he could look upon weak human beings with gentleness and sympathy rather than coolness or aloofness. And so what you have then is Christ learning obedience, learning what it's like to experience temptation in our human weaknesses. And because of that, when we fail, he looks upon us with gentleness and sympathy. And we don't have to flee from him, but instead can run to him. And that's why, as we see in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because the very one who is on the throne of grace knows exactly what you have been through. He knows the weakness of our fallen, frail human nature. His nature was not fallen, but he knows what it's like to live in light of our human frailties, our human weaknesses. you and I are going to fail, and I'll finish with this. And sometimes we will fail in big ways. And what happens oftentimes for us is that we hang our heads in shame and we turn from Christ rather than run to Christ. But what Christ is saying to us is, come to me because I will treat you with gentleness and with sympathy because I know your weakness. I once lived in your human weakness. There you will find sympathy. There you will find forgiveness because Christ is there and he is there for you in the midst of your pain. But here's what we have to understand. Christ could not be there for you in the midst of your pain as we need forgiveness, as we come looking for someone to lift our heads. He could not be there for us had he not lived in our human nature. Had he not become human and then gone to a cross where, unlike us, he had to know what it's like to go through terrible pain, but to do so alone. Christ promises us we are never alone. And yet there was a time when he was alone because it was the only way for him to be able to say to you and me, you can come to me in the confidence that you will be received by me and restored by me. Robert Murray McShane was a great young preacher who died young in Scotland in the early part of the 19th century. And I don't know that anyone has ever captured the aloneness of our Savior on the cross better than he did. Here are just a few of the words that he shared in a sermon. He said, Christ was without any comfort from God on the cross. There was no feeling that God loved him whatsoever. There was no feeling that God had any compassion for him. There was no feeling that God had supported him because God was his light before and now there was nothing but darkness. Christ was without God. It was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was now taken away from him. And so he had the feeling of the condemned person when the judge says, depart from me, you who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Christ felt that God had said the same to him. And so when you and I read of Christ crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I know why he did that. He did that for us. See, that's the Jesus that is easy for me to love. This is the Jesus I speak to as I pray through the Psalms. This is the Jesus I cry out to when I can find comfort nowhere else. This is the Jesus I turn to when I am terribly weak. This is the Jesus I look to for wisdom when I'm unsure. This is the Jesus I thank when I'm filled with joy. This is the Jesus who wants to be known by you and to be enjoyed by you. He is real. And he wants to become so very real to each of us. And he will do that if we will stop stalking him and start getting to know him. It is never, ever enough to know about Jesus Christ. We have to get to know him and to see in him our best friend, the one in whom our soul delights. Would you join me in prayer? Now, Father, we thank you that you have given to us your Son. And Jesus, we are in awe that you would give up at times some of the very great privileges of deity to live in our midst and to take on our flesh, that you might be able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so we thank you that you are there on the throne of grace, welcoming us each time and every time we fail. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, may we know you as best friend. May we delight in you more than all the pleasures that you grant to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.